You could open your Bibles, please, once more to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, as we continue work toward winding down our exposition in light of the whole counsel of God, of the second beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We are engaged, of course, in opening the whole matter of comfort that is promised here by our Lord to his hearers and to us. And exploring particularly what divine comfort looks like in terms of its nature. And we have observed so far that it is convicting, that it is pure, that it sweetens, and that it is filling. And I want to move through two more heads of doctrine today to complete that particular section, and then we'll move on to consider the divine comforts of the life to come. So I want to consider this morning, as your outline will reflect, what will be the fifth head of doctrine under the nature of this divine comfort, and that is the divine comfort of the Holy Spirit is strengthening. The divine comfort of the Holy Spirit is strengthening. And as we're opening this, taking some time to do so, this whole matter of the nature of the divine comfort, I hope it's giving you a fresh look at the scriptures and what particularly is available to the people of God, that it's supplied by the grace of God through the efficacious work of the Spirit of God. There is so much richness in the Christian life that I think we sometimes pass over and being occupied with some of the main tenets rather than descending into some of the detail of each of those tenets. But let's look today at the divine comfort of the Holy Spirit as being strengthening. I suspect that most of you at one stage or another in your Christian pilgrimage have read Christian biographies. That's one of the things that I enjoy doing is collecting Christian biographies from years past. And one portion of that collection has to do with the persecutions that Christians have suffered under in various ages through the history of the New Testament church, particularly certainly in the Old Covenant, but particularly in the New. Whether you look at the era of Romanism of the first century, whether you look under the oppressiveness of Roman Catholicism and particularly its Spanish Inquisition, whether you look through the reign of Bloody Mary Tudor in the 16th century and the Covenanters in Scotland, you will know, as you have read some of that material, that at the moment of death, those who were martyred, even children, manifest a courage and a strength that an unbeliever could scarcely imagine possible. In many cases, the last letters of these martyrs to family or flock have been preserved. And to read them is to be brought face to face with the strength that our Lord gives to people, men and women and children, in those very extreme circumstances. As they drew from the promises of God, from the Word of God, the strength through the enablement of the agency of the Spirit of God, and were strengthened in the inner man to face those persecutions. An instance of this is the final paragraph in the farewell letter of the imprisoned Bishop Nicholas Ridley, who died, of course, along with Latimer and Cranmer under the rule of Bloody Mary, successor to Henry VIII. He was imprisoned because he had rejected Catholicism and embraced the Reformed faith. And he had been, in fact, the chaplain to Mary Tudor's father, Henry VIII, and been gradually won over to the Reformation through the diligent study of the Word of God. In a series of events under the reign of Henry's daughter, Mary, led to Ridley being sentenced to be burned at the stake. And in the last paragraph of his letter, which he wrote on the eve of his execution, he said this, "Farewell, dear brethren, farewell. And let us comfort our hearts in all trouble and in death with the word of God. For heaven and earth shall perish, But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now, what sustained those martyrs, enabling them to endure even the flames as Ridley did, was the word of God, the promises of God, made efficacious to them, of course, by the agency of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to enable them to have the courage and the strength to stand bearing witness of Christ, even as the flames devoured them. Now, I think when we read that, we understand quite well what sustained those martyrs, enabling them to endure that suffering. We agree from what we can see from the record that the Holy Ghost certainly does provide strong consolations and courage to God's people in those times, even at the point of death. But it is to be pointed out, as Ridley alluded to in his letter, that it's not the strengthening and comfort of the Holy Spirit is this not at the point of death only, though it is there. When someone is called to die for their faith, it's there for every believer, as he said, and let us comfort our hearts in all troubles and in death with the word of God. It's a truth, I think, that is often overlooked. We understand some broad things about the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the word of God, but I think it's either a truth that is overlooked inadvertently or not clearly understood, that the work of the Holy Spirit is there to strengthen the believer in all his troubles, in everything that happens to him and comes down the pike in this vale of tears. That this is so is made clear in a text in Hebrews 6, which you may wish to turn to. Hebrews 6, verse 17 to 20. And of course, remembering that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who brings this comfort to God's people, is the Spirit of truth. His work is inescapably tied to the Word of God. To speak of one, it's almost to speak of the other. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show or manifest unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that is, the unchangeable nature of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that impossible to change things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Notice this, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, that is, in the presence of God, the very Holy of Holies, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll be burrowing into some of that, of course, when our Hebrew study resumes in the fall. But in these verses, in the verses rather previous to these, in Hebrews chapter 6, the author tells us that God swore his covenant oath under Abraham, and because he could swear by no greater, he swore the oath upon himself. And also, since God is by his very nature holy, cannot lie, therefore by these two immutable, that is, unchangeable things, his nature on the one hand and his word on the other, make sure the promises of God to believers, of those who possess the same faith as Abraham, who are justified by faith. The end of this is that we as believers who have fled for refuge, as Hebrews 6 says, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, might have strong consolation. And by implication, strong consolation in everything, not just consolation at the point of death as the martyrs faced, but consolation in all our troubles, whether they are health issues, whether they are providential circumstances of other stripes and varieties. Peter talks about manifold temptations or trials, and by the word manifold, in that first chapter of 1 Peter, he refers to many colored tribulations and trials. They come in all kinds of colors, but we have in all of those a strong consolation based on the person of God and based on the Word of God, both of which are immutable or unchangeable. And so we have this strong consolation, this hope in the promises of God. And they are in the text compared to something, as the Word of God so often does for our edification, that we can tangibly, as it were, understand. They're compared to an anchor. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's holding the other end of the cable. We are anchored within the veil in the presence of God. Now what God has promised, and which for us is a refuge in times of trouble, is an anchor to the soul that the Bible describes here as sure and is steadfast. It's that kind of thing that Ridley cleaved to. In the storms and tempests of this earthly life, in this veil of tears where we're rocked to and fro by all kinds of circumstances, we're not told to evade those circumstances. We're told there's a refuge into which the soul of the believer may flee, and wherein, like a ship seeking a safe harbor in the face of the storm, he may anchor his soul and be safe. The seas may rage all about the ship, but it is safe in its refuge. So also, by analogy, the believer is safe in the refuge the Word of God provides him as an anchor to his soul, to his innermost being. Now notice where this anchor chain goes. The ship's anchor goes downward into the sea. And there is ever the anxiety of the sailing master that it will not hold. But the anchor of the believer's soul entereth into that within the veil. It doesn't go down, it goes up. The anchor of the believer's soul is in heaven. The other end is held, as it were, by Christ beyond the veil. It is God that is within that veil, but not only God the Father, our great high priest Jesus Christ, as verse 20 states. He's our forerunner within the veil. And the assurance is that we will one day be where our anchor presently is, in the context of heaven itself, in the state of glory. Because the anchor of our soul is already there, and the cable cannot be broken between us. So you begin to see the importance of the text. We're being told that on the basis of the immutable covenant promises of God, first given to Abraham, now realized under the new covenant in the fullness of Christ, namely that God will be our God and we will be his people, that our souls derive strength because they are already anchored in heaven, securely fixed in the word and promises of God. I don't know how people can live without that insurance. That one day the anchor can come loose, and the next day it can be fastened again, then it'll come loose. It never comes loose. It's anchored forever. The ship's mooring, even in a place of refuge behind the bar of some harbor, is secure only so long as the anchor holds in an unsecure sea bottom. That bottom may give way. The ship may drift, and if the watch is not alert, it will run aground, be dashed to pieces on some shoal by the surge and tempest of the sea. But our anchor, we are told here, is steadfast and sure. That is, it is immovable. It is steadfast and immovable. It is unchangeable because it's not anchored in this earth. It's anchored in heaven within the veil in God, in Christ, who is unchangeable. And the promises of his unchangeable word are our security, not only at death, not only at martyrdom, but in all our troubles. The hope we have in this veil of tears is that everything the gospel warns us to believe concerning the promises of God, we may unhesitatingly believe and trust completely in. They will not fail. Though heaven and earth pass away, the word of God will not pass away. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin, and we have now this hope that has been given to us through his righteousness, a hope that is secure and a hope that is steadfast. And as we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, as we are reconciled to God through his blood and become children of God, as we have a hope of an inheritance in the state of glory, we have in this veil of tears, as a consequence, the strengthening comforts that prevent us from despairing in times of adversity. We don't need to fear being shipwrecked, no matter how hard the tempest and the troubles of this life assail us, because our anchor is not in this world. Our anchor is beyond the veil. Now, so powerful are these strengthening comforts that the believer, instead of ducking difficulties or despairing under them, actually embraces them head on. As a ship at anchor embraces itself against the storm, knowing that the anchor that is secured beyond the veil will not fail. And so we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, you may wish to turn back there. We're going to be looking at Romans 5, and then we're going to move to Nehemiah 8. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, in other words, we have the same faith as Abraham, spoken of in Hebrews 6, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, notice this, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that this tribulation is going somewhere. It worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Our hope is never misplaced. It will never be ashamed of where our hope is, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, obviously, to this end. Now, when the text says here that the believer glories in tribulations, it means he has a good opinion of them. When is the last time you saw an unbeliever have a good opinion of a tribulation? The Christian has a whole different view, you see. He has a good opinion of tribulations. Why? Because they come from the hand of God, and he meets them head on. He knows they will not destroy him, because he knows his anchor is in the veil. His faith will not be made shipwreck of. Instead of wrecking him, these tribulations will work patience, experience, and hope, because of the ministering work of the Holy Spirit given to him. His hope, by the agency of the Spirit, is in the Word within the veil, the Word of God. And so the believer is never cast down by what comes down the pike, the tempests of life. He rises above them. Even as the martyrs rose above their suffering, by the same hope, in the same promises, given by the same covenant God, administered by the agency of the Spirit of God. They rose above even the pain of death. There was a strong consolation, a strengthening comfort that they had and that we have through the work of the Holy Spirit. But not only does the work of the Holy Spirit, by his strong consolations grounded in the promises of God, enable the believer to rise above the tribulations that beset him and to have a good opinion of them, they actually enable and fit him for duty. They move him to greater degrees of sanctification than he would otherwise attain to. For example, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. verse 8 to 12. Here is the reading of the law by Nehemiah, by Ezra, and the Levites. This is at the time of the restoration of the second temple, and the people wept at the time when the sense of the law was brought home to them, both in terms of its precepts and promises. Notice Nehemiah 8, 8 to 12. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. There is basically, in a nutshell, what the preaching ministry is all about. To read the Word of God, give the sense, and cause them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is at Tirshatha, and by the way, let me stop there for just a moment. That is a term that means reverent. He is the revered one. It was given to Nehemiah, and it was given to Zerubbabel as governors by the king of Persia to bear that title, to Shuthatha. Phew, get the THs mixed up there. So here is Nehemiah and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people and said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Notice what they said here. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, in other words, they're mourning for what they heard in the law, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. The strength of the people under Nehemiah was the joy they received in understanding the word of God, not only with its precepts, but also with its promises. And it led, as subsequent chapters indicate, to a confession of sin, to praise of God, and to the establishment and sealing of a renewed covenant with God, in short, to greater sanctification. Their faith was strengthened by the word, and their comfort, and they received comfort. Now, who actually, we understand who did the reading and who gave the sense and who gave the understanding, but behind the scenes, who enabled them to understand? It's one thing for someone in the preaching ministry to try and help people understand, but the understanding really comes from the Lord. The joy, it says in the text, in essence, the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, this joy that came from the Lord. And we know from Scripture in the New Testament particularly that the agent of that joy is the Spirit of God. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that text is not speaking of a future eschatological kingdom in the state of glory, the consummate kingdom. It's talking about the present kingdom under the rule of Christ in the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit in this veil of tears. Joy in the Holy Ghost. The word in the original literally means by means of. The joy of those in Nehemiah's day and in response to the word of God was by the Holy Spirit, even as their understanding was. It was, as Nehemiah said, not to lead to despair, but to a joy derived from this word, which would be a strength unto them. And you know, every one of us have experienced this. Certainly we experienced it in conversion. There's a sense in which a new convert, especially someone that's older, that has been raised in covenant home, just gets excited about the word of God. You'd think they've been vaccinated with a scripture needle. I mean, they're infecting everybody with the excitement. But the same is also true of us when we have new insights from the Word of God. We get excited. Look at this. Look at this connection. I never saw that before. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And what's the result? We don't sit there saying, oh, look at this. I just made a connection. Isn't it neat? No, we get excited by it. And we get stirred up by it when we see these truths and we want to pass those truths on. In our conversion, the Holy Spirit gripped us and joy followed. He continues to do that, to grip us. And joy follows as he imparts understanding. I've said it before, and I'll say it again and again. And as a matter of fact, I found one of the ministers in our denomination in Ohio who told me recently that he keeps repeating this because I'd said it apparently when I was preaching there one time, that a depressed, despairing, hopeless Christian is a contradiction. A depressed, despairing, hopeless Christian is a contradiction. It is of the very nature of faith when the word and promises of God are believed and are trusted in for salvation. And it is the desire of such a person to continue to reach out for more and more of these strong consolations. There is the experience he has that then leads to a greater hope, as Romans chapter 5 speaks of. It is not in the nature of faith to turn away from affliction, nor in the nature of faith to turn away from the consolations offered by the Spirit of God, those strengthening comforts. The same Holy Spirit who enabled the first grip of the believer on the promises of God and ministered to him great joy, as we see in Nehemiah, is the same Spirit who continues to strengthen our grip upon that truth and to console us. Now, to be sure, there are many schemes that might arise from Satan's instigations that are from our own perverse nature, which have as their goal the attempt to weaken our grip or to cut us off completely, as though it were possible to sever the anchor of our hope that is within the veil. But as a man is hanging over a cliff by one hand, when the danger of losing that grip threatens, he will make every effort to strengthen that grip and to lay hold on something to anchor himself with the other. So we don't loosen our grip in terms of tribulation. We actually strengthen our grip in times of tribulation, because the Holy Spirit enables us to do that as part of the comfort we have as a result of mourning for sin. Where there is the least comprehension of the saving faith of Christ, there will be in the believer the increasing endeavor to lay firmer hold upon the anchor that is there, not to lessen his grip. It's in his nature to do so, because he's animated by the Spirit of God. And so the whole life of the believer is what? To pursue holiness, to discipline himself for godliness, to stir himself up to more and more understanding and lay hold of the gospel promises. As the promises of God have been an assured refuge for the distressed, sin-tossed believer in his conversion, they continue to be in times of affliction, in times of dealing with sin. And God, by his Spirit, is most willing that every believer that continues to seek refuge in him will not be disappointed. And he continues to minister these strong consolations that is spoken of in Hebrews 6. Well, let me make a couple of applications on this head before we move to the next. And the first is this, that every true believer can expect to be subject to the afflicting storm of this earthly life. To pray that there be no storms or no afflictions in this veil of tears is foolishness. It's a fool's errand. Scripture plainly states we can expect tribulation, and through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of heaven, simply because we are Christ's. When Jesus presented his final teaching on the sending of this Comforter in John 16, he went on to articulate what shortly awaited him, and in so doing, comforted his disciples. At the very end of that chapter, in John chapter 16, and just before offering his high priestly prayer, In John 17, Jesus said, in verse 33 of John 16, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It's incredibly naive of us, in the light of these words, to think that you will not be tossed about by tribulations or by afflictions. We can take it as a given that tribulations are certain. The road to heaven is not a flower-strewn pathway. It's one of affliction. But notice what Jesus says, "Be of good cheer." In other words, be joyful in the midst of this. As James reminds us, as Nehemiah reminds us, "I have overcome the world." The world can be triumphed over by the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, because he has triumphed over the world. And he endured the cross for the joy set before him, according to Hebrews. And he was about to triumph over the prince of this world. And he's in effect telling his disciples here, they are afflicted, can expect to be afflicted, but it's by an enemy that's already beaten. And that's a strong consolation for us. The anchor will never come loose. Satan can never sever the cable. We can never sever the cable. No man can sever that cable. But secondly, let me offer this, that the hope of the believer is to be found in the strengthening comforts of the promises of God, ministered by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. At all times, our wisdom is the Word of God, but this is especially so, I think, in times of affliction and trial. It's often at that time that the Word of God is practically taken by many to be ineffectual. I've heard in the counseling room people say, "I tried that and it didn't work." No, no. Either you're not a true believer, or you didn't really try it. So we find in our age so many reaching to Egypt, so to speak, to humanism for help. Credence is given to this humanistic helper or that helper with a PhD in helping. But error is still error, and heresy is still heresy, even when someone with a PhD teaches it. The steadfast hope of the believer's soul will never be that which is anchored to the earth. It can only be that which goes beyond the veil, that which is anchored in heaven. And our hope in times of distress, beloved, must be the Word of God alone, and nothing else will do. Which implies, of course, our regular exposure to that Word of God, so that we have the arsenal of promises available at the time when the affliction that is promised will hit. Strengthening comforts are often sought in earthly things by many, but they're fleeting at best, and they're weak and they're languid, and they fail. The moment that opposition comes, they fade and died away, and the hoper in them has, in the end, no hope whatsoever. But the promises of God are sure and steadfast, because they're rooted in the unchangeable nature of God, the unchangeable Word of God, and secured by Jesus Christ within the veil. So we need to check our belief and ask ourselves in affliction whether we've found more praying that it be taken away, or that we pray that God be glorified and that we learn through the affliction he has appointed. And some of them are severe afflictions, but we are to endure it to his glory. Lamentations 3:33. "For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." That is, he does not afflict us without a cause. When we receive afflictions, God has a purpose in it. And as we have seen, these kinds of things work patience, and patience hope. So we need to ask ourselves whether we're strengthened in tribulations or we find ourselves weakened, and therefore check as to where our hope is rooted. In the words of Ridley, "Let us comfort our hearts in all troubles and in death with the Word of God. For heaven and earth shall perish, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Well, let me move secondly here to consider that the divine comfort of the Holy Spirit is glorious. This will be the sixth head under the nature of this comfort. This final head of doctrine on the nature of this divine comfort of the comforter promised in the second beatitude to those who mourn sounds like it's the final note of the comfort to be derived in this veil of tears. But I should say it is also the first note of that comfort to be derived when this life is over. In other words, this head of doctrine is really, in one sense, the first fruits of the state of glory experienced here in this earthly life. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. In the context, Peter has said, for a season we are in heaviness, 1 Peter 1:6, because of manifold these many-colored trials, in verses 6 and 7. And we do not have the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the disciples did with us to sustain us. But we do possess, because of believing, a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory as a result of the comforting work of the Spirit of God. Unspeakable because of the nature of their sweetness and desirability, but full of glory. And the question is, what does that mean? What does full of glory mean? Simply this, that we have in the present work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, a foretaste, as it were, of heaven. This ought not to surprise us because we are told in 1 Corinthians 13-14 of what became ours after we believed in Christ. Notice this, Ephesians 1:13-14. In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. In other words, a portion of that inheritance, the down payment, so to speak, is already ours by virtue of the sealing work of the Spirit of God after we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The word earnest, of course, meaning the down payment. The largest part of our inheritance is yet to come, and I have not seen or heard what it is the Lord has laid up for those who love him. But we've received a portion of this through the Spirit's agency. So we ought to expect on the basis of this at least a foretaste of the fruits of the heavenly Canaan, in much the same way as the spies brought back a foretaste of the fruits of the promised land. So the logical question then follows, what is that foretaste? What do we have now that we will enjoy more fully in the state of glory? And we'll get into the state of glory more next time. What is the ground of that unspeakable joy that it's full of glory? Just this, that God is our God, and we are his people as he promised. And we can see some of the implications of this if we return to Psalm 48. It's a psalm of joy sung by the sons of Korah in the context of worship. The time and place and circumstances of the writing of that psalm cannot be fixed with certainty, but the substance of the psalm is not affected for want of that information. And the reason is that the psalmist would have to see the assaults of the enemy upon the church of God, typified by Mount Zion, as coming in the end to nothing. That the place of worship is unassailable, for God is known in her palaces. So defensible is she that the psalmist declares in Psalm 48:11-14, let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Notice the relationship again between joy and the word. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Now, what's the psalmist doing? He's calling upon the people of God, the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, in verse 11, to be the first in praising God for his word, for his judgments. In the context, the enemy, once arrayed for battle before her gates, has fled in fearful consternation before the righteous acts of God, even as Christian enemies have been defeated and are in flight because of the righteous acts of God, particularly through Jesus Christ. There's great joy in the enemy being put to flight. God is to be praised. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad. In a sense, there's a foretaste of heaven begun. We're seeing the defeat of the enemy. Verse 12, the psalmist calls upon God's people to consider the defensible position and makeup of Mount Zion, the church of the living God. Nothing in all the ages of her structure has crumbled, not a stone out of place in her towers. She has suffered the assaults of the worst the enemy could throw at her, and she still stands. The gates of hell do not prevail against the church of God. And in verse 13, the psalmist says that the truth concerning her is not to be kept in the background, but it is to be told to subsequent generations, grounding the next generation in the foundational truth of the doctrine of the church and her security in Jesus Christ, because she is held on that anchor within the veil. All of this, therefore, ought to occasion, as the psalmist enjoins upon the people, great joy. It was to be employed in worship to promote this, but that before God and man. But the final verse is the most glorious of all. Notice that we are told here the reason. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Here in this veil of tears, as glorious and as steadfast as the church of God is, the most glorious thing that our members have in their possession now, in form of a down payment, is that this glorious God will be their God forever and ever. He will be their guide even unto death and through death. He is their glory, and she participates in that. She is therefore full of glory, as Peter says. The glorious God of Zion, who dwells in unapproachable light, is our God. And we are, through Christ, his people. In a sense, heaven has begun for us, though our bodies are still in this veil of tears. And we have yet to enter through the actual portals of heaven. But even then, God will be our God, our guide unto death. We are filled with a joy, and we are full of glory, because the glorious God is dwelling with us and in us. And therefore, in this veil of tears, the comfort the Holy Spirit brings is because the glorious God is our God in fulfillment of his covenant promises. He defends us. He scatters our enemies. He undertakes for us. He helps us make sense out of afflictions. And he guides us every step of the way until our eyes close in death, and he takes us through the portals of death. And it's precisely that we have a joy that is full of glory. It cannot be taken away. He will be faithful to his covenant without end. And the thought that the preservation of the believer through this veil of tears under that glorious state and eternity is a divinely established fact is a comfort that is indescribable, as Peter indicates. Now, a carnal spirit, devoid of believing faith and trust in God, will boast of his possessions or his profession. He will say, I've done this for my comforter. I own this and it pleases me. It brings me joy. I believe this or whatever. Amos would say to such a one in Amos 6, 13 to 14, ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. In that text, the horns stand for a metaphor, or are a metaphor for those things that men use as their stays and support. We've got these horns, we've got our stays and supports. But Amos says, according to God, they are a thing of naught. They're rejoicing in something that's nothing. And in the end, it'll be the cause of their affliction, not their comfort. And the reason is simply, is it not? They don't have the earnest of the Spirit. God is not their God. But the Christian rejoices in that which is substantial and says, I have a comfort and a joy in life and in death that passes anything that is to be understood as a source of comfort in this vale of tears. The God of Scripture is my God through Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. Beloved congregation, the comforts which the Holy Spirit brings to believers are, as you have seen, many. But the blessing is stated, I think, so clearly in our Heidelberg in question one. The greatest and most glorious of all comforts is that in body and soul, both in life and in death, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who is within the veil. And no man shall pluck us from his hand. Because we have been given to and belong to him. Our mystical union with Jesus Christ has begun in this veil of tears and will consummate in the state of glory. But even though we have the earnest of this inheritance by the Spirit, and though we have not seen the Lord, yet believe in him, and though in much affliction our faith is tried, as Peter says in that first chapter, we rejoice with joy unspeakable. And full of glory. Now, truths that we've looked at over these last few Lord's days ought to animate and increase our confidence in our Lord, especially in times of affliction. The arm of flesh is of no help in affliction. We've already found that out to our own experience. God alone is our strength and portion now that we are believers. Our whole world and life view has done a paradigm shift. Moreover, what we have seen exhibited today in the Holy Scripture ought to motivate us to fearless service, knowing that it is not in our own strength we do these things, but it is in the joy of the Lord that it's our strength. And it is in the fact that our anchor is within the veil, rooted in the promises of God. God forbid that anyone in this place might one day suffer martyrdom on the mission field. We don't know that. But even if it is the case that martyrdom awaits some, we may engage, as they will, in fearless service, overcoming even the sinful inclinations to shrink from those afflictions. And we may stay the course because of the strength God gives in his word and by his Spirit. Then there ought to be fuel for our praise and thanksgiving from what we have seen this day. And take a note from Psalm 48. To go around and see what it is we possess in Christ. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. For the seamless way, Father, in which that truth is woven, Father, between the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New and back again. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that these truths have been opened to our understanding by the Spirit of God, which gives us such a joy in the midst of difficulties. The idea of a complaining, despairing Christian, Father, is simply a contradiction. Help us, Father, in the midst of tribulation to understand that no matter how difficult things are, our cup is always overflowing, and we're never without the grace of God in our heart, because you are our God and Father. And we are your children, and we are securely tethered to you. And one day, Father, we will be where you are. May you grant us, Father, this strengthening understanding that even when lesser things hit us, we may have this perspective and meet them head on in the strength and grace that you provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.